My son Elliot turned 4 yesterday, and for the longest time, if you asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up, he would say, "Nothing. I want to be Elliot." And now, if you ask him, he'll say, "I want to be everything." And can you narrow it? Now, I want to do everything. And I don't know which is scarier, the thought of Elliot doing nothing or the thought of Elliot doing everything. Our first scripture passage this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And our second scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. "And as Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would feel and recognize your presence this morning as you dwell with us. We pray that you would help us to remember the invitation that you have extended to us to become part of your family, that we simply have to say yes to the adoption that you have offered us, the opportunity to become your sons and your daughters. We pray that as we approach your throne this morning, that you would help us to have reverent and believing hearts, that you would continue to speak to us out of your tender mercies and your gracious love, and that we would know the truth of your goodness. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. As I said, we spent the last week on vacation, my family and I, and Salisa's brother and his wife joined us. So last Sunday, we made our way down to Eureka, where Salisa's grandparents live, and we spent the day swimming. And then around 8 o'clock at night, we left and drove to Hannibal, Missouri. We arrived there at 2 o'clock in the morning, collapsed in bed, woke up about 8 o'clock the next morning, and drove all the way up to the Warren Dunes, which are about an hour and a half past Chicago, so they're on Lake Michigan, and they are dunes, sand dunes. Camped there for 2 nights. We cooked all of our meals over a fire, lathered ourselves with alternating layers of bug spray and sunscreen, and got completely covered with sand. We will be finding sand in our van and everywhere else, I think, for years to come. And allowed our children to make s'mores in the evening, which meant that there was marshmallow and sand, you know, smashed into places that you didn't know it was possible to have marshmallows and sand smashed into you. And then two nights after camping and swimming and playing in the dunes, we drove further north to the Sleeping Bear Dunes, which are at the top of the Little Finger of Michigan, and camped for one more night, and it rained the entire time that we were there, and we got pretty dirty. And we had an opportunity to take a shower one time while we were at the Warren Dunes, but I had to take the boys with me into like this tiny little campsite shower where the boys quickly discovered that the floor was very slippery and that they could slide and play. And as I was attempting to get them and myself clean and shouting, "No, you can't lick that, and please, you know, stop trying to touch the walls," not much was accomplished. And so by the time we got done camping, we were pretty gross. After three nights of camping, we spent one night in Chicago. We did not camp in Chicago, although that would have been an experience. But as I got into that hotel shower, I suddenly realized just how disgusting that I was. This layer upon layer kind of came off, and there was sand at the bottom of the shower, and scrubbed through the sunscreen and the bug spray. But it was amazing the change that it made. And really, that's what we're talking about today in this verse from Ephesians, is what life was like before and then after Christ. That oftentimes we don't know just how dirty that we are until Christ begins to move and work in our lives. And today's passage really, it builds upon and affirms what Angela preached on last week about finding our freedom in Christ, how Christ has set us free from sin. That our entire lives are meant to change in trajectory. That everything should look different. As Paul's writing here, he's describing this deep, complex, and hostile rivalry between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles really are everyone other than the Jews. There would have been a religious distinction. The Gentiles did not know the God of Israel. There would have been cultural distinctions. The Jews had rituals, feasts, and ceremonies that set them apart from the rest of the world. And then there was a racial division. The Jews could say that they had the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing through them that would set them apart, that distinguished them as being God's chosen people. As we studied the book of Exodus, we discovered how God called the Israelite people out of Egypt. He set them free from their bondage, and he said, "If you obey my commandments, then I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so there's this distinction amongst the Israelite, amongst the Jewish people, of being God's people. And although even in the Exodus account, we are told that it is through the nation of Israel that the rest of the world will come to know who God is, there is still this distinction. Even in the temple, there was a physical wall dividing the Jews from the Gentiles, a physical wall that separated them from worshiping God. And now Paul is writing that through Christ, that those barriers have been brought down, not just the physical barrier, not just the physical barrier of the temple. When we see, you know, when Jesus was crucified and he died on the cross and the temple curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that now it is for everyone But it's more than that. It's more than this physical barrier. Paul says that this unity proclaims really a mystery of the universe. How Christ can unite things that are so very different. That through Christ we can find unity, quite literally, with everyone and anyone who is willing to say that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. There was a vertical and horizontal purpose behind Jesus' death. That vertically, it connects us with God, and horizontally, it connects us with other people. It's designed to restore us, not only with God, but into a peaceful relationship with the people around us. Paul urges his readers to remember these things, and that we can live with a greater sense of gratitude for what God has done. And Paul gives us three great reminders. The first is who we once were. Who we once were before Christ. That we were Gentiles. That we were not part of the Jewish nation. And I guess I don't know the genetic history of all of you, but to my knowledge, the majority of us here are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least not directly. We're not directly part of the nation of Israel, and so very much so, we would be considered Gentiles, that we would be alienated from God and his covenant promises, the covenant promises that were made to the nation of Israel. But then we hear now in this New Testament context that it's not about ethnicity or skin or what's happening or the really even the ceremonies or the laws that we follow, but it's about a change in heart. And this is something that we've talked about multiple times over the last several months, about how God doesn't require a change in our habits or behavior, but how he requires a change in our heart. And so what Paul is talking about here is he said that it used to be that a circumcision of the flesh, where you physically altered your body as a symbol of being part of God's family. But now it has changed to where it's a circumcision of your heart, a changing of your heart as a symbol and a sign, as a covenant seal and promise that you are now part of God's family. Before, we were Christless. We were without a Messiah. To be separated from Christ personally, separated from his salvation, to be excluded from the life of God. Is there anything more terrible than that? Is there anything more terrible than being separated from the salvation that Christ offers? That we were hopeless and godless. Before we had knowledge of God and his promises, we had no means of having hope in those promises or in the God who offered them. We were foreigners. We were excluded from, we were not citizens of the nation of Israel. We were not part of the covenant promises made to that nation. That we were completely separated and isolated from the covenant promises that God had made to the Israelite people. Promises to make them a great nation. Promises to redeem and restore them. And then Christ. And everything changes when we remember what Christ has done. It's one of the most dramatic changes that you can think of. To be moved from as far from God as possible to being invited into the family. So historically, we know that Jesus died upon the cross. There is historical record and account of Jesus being nailed upon a cross and dying. It was public. There was great witnesses. It would have happened as if it were happening in front of a shopping mall today. People saw it happen. There was theological implications to it. And that Jesus died on behalf of sinners. It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus bore our punishment in order that we might be viewed righteous before God, in order that we might stand before God without the blemish of our own sin, that Christ bore the weight of that. And then we can experience what Christ has done. Oftentimes, we don't like thinking about the violence of the crucifixion. Oftentimes, the world's objection to Scripture is the violence that is contained within it and the blood that is contained. But the blood of the crucifixion reminds us of two things. One, the severity of our sin. Just how severe that it is. And then secondly, the great lengths that God is willing to go to demonstrate His love for you and to offer His salvation to you. So dramatic change has come because of the cross. Through that change, Christ has brought us peace. Through that work upon the cross, we are now able to have a right relationship with God, but not only with God, but with other people, to be restored. That it is no longer just the nation of Israel, but it is all people who are invited to be part of the family. He has made us one. He's torn down that dividing wall. It's not just the ceremonial barrier or the physical barrier, but He's torn it all apart, made us part of the same family. Really, diversity in the church, diversity of all kinds, is a glorious demonstration of the work of Christ. All of us have differences. And how wonderful is that? To be invited into the same family. Christ preached peace. The cross is how peace was achieved. And now it's our job to proclaim it. To tell other people about it. That we are called to be ready to proclaim the gospel message of peace. And through the cross, through what Christ has done, we are given access to God. Before Jesus came and died and rose again, there was the temple. And inside of the temple, we talked about this, there was the Holy of Holies, a place where only one man was allowed to go one time a year to be in the presence of God. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. And then in Jesus' death, that curtain was torn. That dividing wall was separated. And now everyone who proclaims that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior has direct access to God. We can stand in the very presence of God. That we can pray to God. That we can speak directly to Him and receive a direct response. And it may not always come as clear or as audible as we would like, but God desires and has and grants us a personal relationship with Him. We can personally approach God because of what Christ has done. And the third reminder is what we have now become. We are now a community united in Christ. That's our identity. We spend an awful lot of time throughout our lives trying to form exactly who we are. What is our identity? What are we going to be when we grow up? Are you identified by your sports teams, your profession, who you love, who you don't like, your political affiliation? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear what our identity should be. What the one thing that is powerful enough to unite people of every nation, and that is the work of Jesus Christ, that He calls us together. He calls us to be citizens of God's kingdom, that we are no longer refugees, but citizens. We're no longer just hanging out around hoping to grasp on to those promises that are offered to those who are already part of the family. But now we are full citizens, having the full rights and responsibilities of what it means to be part of the nation of God. We are members of God's family. It's personal. Should be loving. We have the same Father who adopts us, who loves us all the same. He treats us all the same. But as in every family, each member has its responsibilities and roles, things that we are called to do, ways that we are called to bring glory to the family. I remember as a kid, I've shared with you that I got in trouble often as a kid, and one of the things that my parents would say is, "Don't you know that how you behave reflects on us as a family?" And that would always make me so mad. The individualism, within me, and how that would just, I don't care how it makes you look. You know, it was, but really, even as individualistic people, we come to realize that the way we work, move and work within our family greatly affects us. And really, that we are called not to be individuals, but to be part of something much larger than us. The gospel has oftentimes been called offensive. And one of the greatest ways for me personally in that it's offensive is that it tells me that it's not about me. And I don't like that. I like being an individual. I like choosing what I'm going to do and what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to wear and what I'm going to do. And it took me a long time to realize that becoming part of the family of God doesn't rob me of any of that. Becoming part of the family doesn't rob me of who I am, but it allows me to offer who I am to the benefit of everyone else. Paul writes that we have become stones in the temple. For nearly 1,000 years, the temple was the focal point of Israel. It's where the people would gather to worship God. It's where their focus was. It's where God dwelt. It's what set them apart from the nations, where they would worship the one true God, the physical barrier. And now Paul is writing that temple is dramatically changing. That is no longer just this physical building, but it is now going to be made up of stones and living stones, and that those who proclaim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are the very stones which the temple is formed from. The foundation is God's Word, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the Bible. That foundation is what the church is built upon. The church stands and fails based on its faithfulness to God's Word. The church stands and fails based on its faithfulness to God's Word. Jesus is the cornerstone. He makes the whole building possible. He provides the stability in order, you know, the safety, the security. He keeps the whole thing together. But then he also keeps it in proper alignment. So we have the foundation of Scripture and then the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And those two things assure that the church will stand. Gentiles who were once excluded from even entering into the temple are now part of it. They're part of the building itself. And as such, as we are now the temple, we are now our bodies. Is where the Holy Spirit resides. That once the Spirit of God dwelled in the singular place of the temple, but now the Spirit of God dwells within us. Oftentimes people ask about the importance of the church and, well, can't I be a Christian and worship alone or go it alone? Well, sure, you can. But stones by themselves aren't really used for much. It's not until you gather them together that you're able to build something. And so as we gather together as stones upon the foundation of Scripture and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, which holds us together, we are able to form a church that is beautiful, that is mighty. And so as we talk about expanding the church, what we're talking about is inviting people to become part of the family of God, to recognize because of Jesus Christ that there is absolutely nothing that's to separate us, that His work goes beyond anything that we could like, or that we could find to make us different. We're really good at that, aren't we? Really good at finding ways that we're different from other people. Well, I don't like vanilla ice cream. I only like, you know, Rocky Road ice cream, and so I can't hang out with those people. Or my bicycle is green, and so I can't ride a bicycle with or ride bikes with somebody whose bike is red. Or I live on this side of town, so I can't be friends with somebody on that side of town. Or, you know, I voted this way, and so I can't be friends with somebody who voted that way. Or I have a really long beard, and so surely I can't be friends with somebody who shaves. You know, I really enjoy vacations where we go camping and get really dirty. Surely I can't be friends with somebody who, you know, spends their whole vacation being pampered. And we find all of these ways, some serious and some just really silly, to keep ourselves separated from everybody else. Denominational lines. And really what Paul is talking about here, he's not talking about the Church of Grace Community Fellowship. He's talking about all those who would proclaim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And how can we stand united together to create change in our world? And it begins by remembering who we were. That we were once outside of the family, that we know what it looks like. And when you've been there, it's easier to invite people who are currently there. To know where we were, to remember what Christ has done, and to know who we are now. We are sons and daughters of the Most High King who loves you passionately and desires for you to share that love. God's family is designed to be huge. Let's do our part to make it that way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. So thankful for what you have done, where you have called us from. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we form the church, that you would help us to live up to our calling. That you would help us to invite others to the family. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.